We'd like to begin by saying thank you once again for this opportunity to come and talk to you about the Word of God. It's been a good, I guess you call it a week beginning meeting. I've enjoyed very much being able to get to know you a little bit better, get to know the Smiths a little better, and enjoyed your hospitality of the Bakers and the Ogles, and certainly hope that God will continue to bless this congregation as you stand for the truth. A few years ago, I took on a project of putting together a video of some pictures of my mother's mother. And in that process, I came across a picture I found fascinating. It was rolled up. I'm not exactly sure, maybe 18 inches wide or so. I actually had to scan it about four times in order to get the whole picture and then put it back together. But it is of the Thayer Street Church of Christ, May 26th. 1929. This is in Akron, Ohio. And within this picture is my grandmother and grandfather, Thelma and Cliff Cathy, and also my grandmother's mother and father, Hunter and Mary Stewart. Mary Stewart, my great-grandmother, was a member of the church. I'm not sure about my great-grandfather. My grandmother, Thelma Cathy, was a member of the church. My grandfather was a Baptist all of his life. My mother was a member of the church. And actually, my great-grandmother, Mary Stewart's father, was a member of the church. His name was Solomon Sanders. He was born in 1842 and became a gospel preacher and preached in Tennessee. So if I have my great-great-grandfather and my great-grandmother and my grandmother and my mother and then me, that makes me a fifth-generation Christian. My boys would be a sixth-generation Christian. Now, my dad is different than me in that he is a first-generation Christian. Here's a picture along the same time, 1925, of my grandfather, my dad's father. You could tell they were a very close family. My grandfather is William Archer, the one right in the middle, and he was basically raised by his grandparents in West Virginia. They were not a religious family. They're not standing in front of a church building. And when my dad was growing up, my grandfather did not teach him about the Bible, did not take him to church. My grandmother, my dad's mother, was in some ways a very deeply religious woman. But she never really went to any particular church. She kind of bounced around a little bit and never really made it a priority for the kids to go to church. So my dad learned the truth when he was late in his teens and was actually baptized into Christ the year I was born. And probably about 2 years after that, decided to go into full-time preaching. So there are a lot of similarities that I have with my father. But as far as our conversion experience, there were some real major differences. Differences between a first-generation Christian and a fifth-generation Christian. And before we talk about some of what that might mean, if I could just ask the question. So I'm going to ask if you're a first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, whatever generation Christian. So you might be calculating right now. Could I see a show of hands of those who are first-generation Christians, which means that you were converted out of the world or out of a denominational group? Okay. How many second-generation Christians do we have? Your parents were members of the church and you were converted. Okay. How about third-generation Christian? Show of hands. Okay, that's probably the largest number so far. Fourth-generation Christian. Okay. Fifth generation? Got a few fellow fifth generations. How about sixth generation? Can we go higher? Where's my son? Raise your hand there, Todd. I don't see him there. Okay, I guess that fifth is about as high as we're going to go. What are some differences in loyalty to the Lord between first and second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation Christians? I'd like for us to kind of think through that in our lesson today. Because it's important for us to see where we are and to see where we need to go as far as our loyalty to the Lord. First of all, between first and second generation Christians, the strength of loyalty. First generation Christians, many times, are reborn in the midst of conflict, in the midst of turmoil. They have realized that they are wrong. And they have a lot of peer pressure to stay right where they are, to stay in the world, to stay in the denominational group that they're in. But they fight through that and out of conviction say, I have to do what's right. And sometimes the price that they pay is very high. Usually when we pay a high price for something, we value it greatly. So the strength of their commitment many times is very strong. Second generation Christians are reborn in the midst of peer pressure to do right. When they obey the gospel, it's in harmony with what their parents want them to do, with what the people around them want to do. And so many times, it's an easy choice for them. The price is small. And sometimes what we pay little for, we value little. The strength sometimes can be superficial. Let's look at a biblical example. First of all, of a first-generation Christian, we have Saul becoming the Apostle Paul in Acts the 9th chapter. Saul was against Christianity. He was a Jew. In fact, he was so against Christianity, we find in the first part of this chapter, chapter 9 of Acts, that he was putting Christians in prison. In fact, he even got letters to go up to Damascus to find any that were of the way so that he could bring them back bound to Jerusalem, put them on trial, and stop this Christianity. That's how dead set he was against it. Well, Jesus gave him some information. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, showing him that he was indeed the risen Lord. And he says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Apparently, there were some things in the mind of the Apostle Paul that he was fighting against. He saw some truths, perhaps, in prophecy. Perhaps he saw some courage in the Christians that he was arresting. But there was something against, there was something that he was fighting against when he was looking at this Christianity. But he was fighting it nonetheless. He was trying to defeat it. Well, when this happened, this new information, Jesus has risen from the dead, he then has to make a choice. So what's he going to do? Is he going to stay in the comfort of the religion that he has already established himself in as a leader? Or is he going to make a change and actually become part of what he's fighting against? Notice verse 9. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He goes into the city as instructed by Jesus, and he sits there and he waits. And he's waiting in agony. He's waiting in turmoil. Well, Ananias comes and he tells him what he must do. And in verse 18 it says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized." He made the decision, "I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to do what's right." Verse 20, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." In fact, they're going to kill him for this. And so he has to escape. He goes to Jerusalem. He joins himself to the disciples down in Jerusalem, and they try to kill him. So what is Saul going to do? Here he has made this change in his life. Now he's a follower of Christ. Is he going to quit? Is he going to give up? Is he going to shrink back in cowardice and say, "Oh, well, this is too high of a price for me. I'm just going to go back to where I was more comfortable as a Jew." No, we find great strength, great courage in the loyalty of Saul. He was going to continue to preach the gospel, even if it cost him his life. And it ultimately did. You have probably known people like this. You know, and perhaps you have suffered a similar turmoil in your life. If I had asked that question, how many are first generation, second generation, and so forth, 100 years ago, don't you think the results would be very, very different? The vast majority of the people would be first generation Christians, and they would have had a story to tell about the sacrifices that they've had to make. I remember one young lady studied the Bible with her. And she came forward. She had recognized that she needed to make a change in her life. And as she came to the front, and I met her at the front, and I said, "Melinda, what can we do? What would you like?" And she said, "This is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life." And she didn't mean by that understanding the Scriptures. Because when we read the Scriptures, she was a Baptist growing up, and when we read the Scriptures about what someone had to do to become a Christian, she said, "I've never seen that before. I've never read that before. It's very evident to me that I haven't done what the Bible says." But her grandmother was the major influence in her life. She was the one who raised her. And she was a good woman. And she was a strong Baptist. And she told Melinda, "You must not be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's not right. It's not according to Baptist doctrine. You cannot do that." So when Melinda walked down the aisle and sat down and said, "I want to be baptized," she was going against her heritage. She was going against the woman that had basically raised her, and she honored her and she loved her. It was hard for her to make that decision, but she had come to the conviction that that's what the Bible taught. And so there was a great deal of strength and resilience in the conviction that she had that that's exactly what she had to do. As I say, some of you can identify with that, and some of you have made great sacrifices in that way. I really have difficulty identifying with that. I'm more like Timothy. And let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy was a third generation Christian, sorts. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." He had his grandmother, then he had his mother, and now it was Timothy who was following in those footsteps. He also had this faith. I think it's interesting, however, at the end of this verse that he says, "And I am persuaded is in you also." I'm persuaded. I sure think it's in you. I'm persuaded. I have conviction that it's in you also. Why? Would someone say that of the Apostle Paul? Would someone say, "I'm persuaded, Paul, that you have faith"? No, you would say, "I know, Paul, you've got faith. I've seen it demonstrated." But with Timothy, he says, "I'm persuaded that it's in you also." You know, Timothy, I don't know the conversion story. We don't have a lot of detail in the book of Acts of his conversion. But if it was like mine, my parents had taught me from the time I was a child the stories of the Bible and the need to have faith, who Jesus Christ was. And there was actually great rejoicing in my family. They didn't disown me. They didn't stop talking to me. In fact, there was great rejoicing when I decided to become a Christian. It was in harmony with that. But sometimes when someone is a second-generation Christian, there is maybe some questioning about whether or not they have genuine faith, whether or not this faith is their own. He says in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." Why would Paul say that? To stir it up. Was Timothy getting a little bit lax? Was he slowing down a little bit? Was he lacking a little bit in his diligence? Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Why would Paul say that? Was Timothy a little bit timid? Was he backing off a little bit? Was he a little bit ashamed? Verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Sometimes it's a problem with second-generation Christians, since they don't value it a great deal. They just don't have that strength of loyalty. There was a woman who was a member of the church, and she was kind of sporadic in her attendance, didn't get involved with the work, wasn't really counted on to be a part of anything. She just kind of showed up sporadically. Well, the preacher went and saw her and said, "I'm concerned about your faith. I'm concerned about your soul." She says, "Oh, brother, don't worry about me. I was raised in the church, Middle Tennessee. My dad's an elder, and I used to pass out funeral fans during gospel meetings. Some of you may not know what funeral fans are. You might ask someone a little bit older. Funeral fans were an essential part of gospel meetings in the past. But don't worry about me. You know, I've got the heritage. Well, she didn't come any better than that. She was still pretty sporadic. And a couple of years later, a preacher got a phone call, and it was the same woman, and she said, "Brother, I've got some bad news. My husband's run off. But what's worse is I have no faith." And the problem was, she probably never really had any faith, any strong faith. You see, an inherited faith is not a strong faith. An inherited faith is not going to make it when times get really tough, when the decisions have to be made, when the conviction has to be there to make the right choices. It has to become your own. When it comes to loyalty to the truth versus loyalty to the church doctrine, sometimes there's a difference. First-generation Christians learn the truth while they're in error, and they have a choice to make. Do I follow the truth, or do I follow what my family or what those around me have always done? And if I'm wrong in one area, perhaps I'll need to change in other areas. And they do make a change because of their conviction. They do make a change. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to the truth. And they are willing to leave that group too. They're willing to leave this group if they find out that this group isn't following the truth, because their allegiance, their loyalty, is to following the truth. Second generation Christians learn the truth while they're in the truth. It's something that they were taught since they were a child. And when they follow that truth, they are in harmony with what they have been taught. And therefore, sometimes, their allegiance is more to church doctrine than it is to the Lord's doctrine. They become Church of Christers rather than becoming Christians. An example, first generation Christians, once again, the Apostle Paul, we go back to Acts the 9th chapter, and this occasion where he is faced with the reality now that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What he had fought against was not right. In his Judaism, he was wrong. Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He was the Lord. And notice what question Paul Saul here asks. Chapter 9 and verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" There it was. "I'm open, Lord. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it." And if the Lord had told him to change this doctrine or that doctrine, or follow this or follow that, he was open. Because now he recognized the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In contrast to that, you have the children of Israel. And let's be looking over at Matthew, the 15th chapter. But before we get to the context of Matthew 15, if you think about the history of the children of Israel, they had a hard time remaining faithful. They had a hard time generation after generation as second and third and fourth and fifth generation Jews. They had a difficult time being faithful unto God. I mean, you have Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. And in that temple, they instituted the sacrifices that were made according to the Old Testament law. And they had the feast days that were surrounding there in Jerusalem. 8 kings later, 100 kings or 100 years later, Ahab is making sacrifices to false gods and is offering human sacrifices. Now, how did you get from offering the proper sacrifices in the temple to offering human sacrifices? Little by little by little. When individuals really weren't convicted and converted to the truth, to the law that God had given to Moses, but it had changed to, they had a loyalty nationally, perhaps, to the law of God. But they became ignorant of it and went further and further into apostasy. Well, God destroyed them. and the Babylonians, a remnant able to come back, and that remnant is fervent. We've got to keep the law of Moses now. We've got to keep the law of God now. What generation after generation after generation came, and what was the situation like by the time of Christ? Well, you had all kinds of sects. You had all kinds of divisions. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2, you had the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" They had gotten to the point that they had made up their own system, their own doctrines, and they had left, therefore, the doctrines of Christ. Their allegiance was to the tradition, to the rabbis, rather than to the law. I doubt that my dad's been preaching now. As I said, he started preaching when I was a couple of years old, and he has been preaching faithfully or full-time ever since that time, and he's now been preaching. Well, I'm 48, so that'd be about 46 years. And I doubt that he was ever asked or ever the claim ever made, accusation ever made against him. The only reason why you're preaching that is because that's the way you were brought up. That's what your mom and dad taught you. That's the only reason why you're preaching it. Well, if they did make the accusation, it wouldn't stick because his mom and dad didn't teach him anything much about the Bible. But people have made that accusation against me. And I've had to think about that. And I've had to wrestle with that. And one thing that I have to do when I open my Bible to study, I have to ask myself, am I open to the truth? Am I willing to have my allegiance to the truth no matter what my mom and dad taught me? No matter what the church members around me are going to think, no matter what, even if I have to leave the group where I am, the church where I am I going to be faithful to the truth? I have to ask myself that question because it's a problem sometimes with second generation Christians where they have allegiance to church doctrine rather than to what the Bible says. Now, before you think, I'm being kind of hard on second generation Christians here, before you think it's all terrible, there's also one very positive thing that they can bring. Oops, going backwards. Go forwards here. And that is, we have an advantage that we can have a well-rounded faith. First-generation Christians, new Christians, sometimes can be fairly lopsided. They've come from the world, come from denominational teaching, and they sometimes bring a lot of baggage. Sometimes they bring some habits into their Christianity that causes them to be lopsided in their spiritual growth. Second generation Christians, because of the upbringing they've had, because they've had parents, they've had others around them to teach them the truth, they have a foundation that they can build upon. They have models that they have seen of people who have lived by faith, and because of that, they can have a stronger or a better foundation to the maturity that the Lord wants us to have. For example, let's look at a first-generation set of Christians here. They're in Thessalonica. Paul writes this letter back to them not long after they are converted. And it's interesting what he has to say to them. Now, these are individuals that have a great deal of loyalty to the Lord. And they are facing a great deal of struggle, and yet they're remaining faithful to Him. But it's interesting what he has to tell them. We'll look here at this example here in chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." There's a rather general exhortation. You need to do what's right. You need to follow the commandments of the Lord. But then he gets specific with them. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you," and then he goes on and he has to explain that to them. You've got to learn how to control yourself. You can't go along with the passions anymore. And if you reject this, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting the Lord, you're rejecting His teaching. Why would you have to tell individuals who have put on the name of Christ that you can't commit sexual immorality, you can't commit fornication? Well, these pagans, these Thessalonians, had a sordid past. And sexual immorality was very much a part of their past before they came to Christ. Now they've come to Christ, and certainly they have a great deal of fervor to serve the Lord. That doesn't mean old habits are initially broken. It doesn't mean that they're not going to have to struggle, that they're not going to have to put a great deal of effort into changing their lives. A young lady was converted, and she had a child out of wedlock. She had taken drugs. She had spent some time in prison. She became a Christian, and she was on fire. She was wanting to serve the Lord. But you know there's going to be a lot of changes that are going to have to be made for a long time in that individual's life. And there was going to be some consequences to the things that she had done before she was a Christian that are going to linger on even after she became a Christian. Second-generation Christians sometimes are spared a lot of the collateral damage that sin brings. They're spared a lot of the terrible consequences that come because of sin. That's a blessing that we have because of godly parents and godly upbringing. Timothy, let's go back to 2 Timothy, this time chapter 3. And a statement that Paul makes here in verse 15. Apparently he had been taught from childhood the Holy Scriptures. He says in chapter 3 and verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Notice the statement that he makes about that now. He says, "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." There's one thing to know the truth, and there's another thing to have wisdom using the truth. Wisdom comes from experience. And the only way that you get experience is to have knowledge and then use that knowledge in life. See that knowledge as it works in the lives of others who have developed a mature faith. This Timothy had an advantage over those who had the damage from coming from the world with all of these sordid sins. Yes, he was a sinner. Yes, he was going to have to change and be converted and give his will to the Lord. But he had a basis of knowledge whereby he can have wisdom. My dad one time told me, he said, "You have the potential to be a better man than I am." It really bothered me when he said that. It still kind of bothers me because I think a lot of my dad. But I think what he was saying by that is that I had advantages that he didn't have. Economic and educational, yes, but I think he was really talking about the spiritual. He didn't have the advantage of being raised in a home where he had godly parents who were teaching him the truth ever since he was a young boy, but I did. And so his expectations were quite high because of that. Having a well-rounded foundation is an advantage for those who are second and third and so on generation Christians. Well, what can this lead to? What are the extremes that can come from being a first or second generation Christian? An extreme that can come in first generation Christian is compromise. Let's go over to the book of Galatians. So look at the lives of these Christians here, these first generation Christians. Paul was worried about them. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. He says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who are by nature not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and season and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." They were in danger of compromising the truth. They were in danger of going back to the same cesspool that they had come from. But that's a problem sometimes of first-generation Christians. They aren't willing to totally give themselves to the Lord. They give themselves in a lot of areas, but there's a few areas that they just want to keep in their heart that are sordid, that are wrong. And it's easy for them to go back into those same old habits. Another danger, perhaps the opposite extreme, is for them to get radical in their beliefs. Let's go to the book of Romans in the 14th chapter. Paul talks about individuals that needed to be careful not to judge each other with radical ideas, with radical judgment. He says in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Apparently, it seems to me, in the background of this, you had some individuals becoming Christians. First generation Christians. Individuals out of paganism. And for their lifetime, they had served idols. They had made sacrifices to these idols. They had offered this meat to idols, and they ate that meat as part of the sacrifice. And as they ate that meat in this feast, in this meal, they were giving praise to their false god. Now they become Christians. And they say, "I'm not going to eat any meat now. All I'm going to do is eat vegetables." Well, a second generation Christian, someone who was not raised in paganism, raised to eat meat without any significance whatsoever to the idols, could eat meat all day and it not bother his conscience at all. But that first generation Christian, that individual that just can't separate the proper eating of this meat and improper eating of the meat, and so they really overregulate themselves, they get radical in that, and they say, "Well, I'm just not going to eat any meat at all." Sometimes happens for individuals who come out of denominationalism to go into this radicalism. Second generation Christians also have extremes, I think, that they can go into. And one of them is for them to just get loose with the handling of Scriptures, to get liberal in the handling of Scriptures. Notice the warning of the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was worried about the future of brethren, whether or not they were going to remain faithful. As a matter of fact, he says they're not going to remain faithful. He says in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." It's going to be individuals who just don't have the conviction, who just don't have the commitment, who are just simply not converted to following only the truth. And they're going to get loose with it, and they're going to compromise, and they're going to fall away from the truth. And Paul tells Timothy in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." This is your responsibility, Evangelist Timothy. You don't go off with them into this liberalism. You don't go off with them into changing the truth a little bit so it suits your itching ears more. He says, you stand up and you teach the truth. That's the only thing that's going to save an individual. That's the only thing that you can hold on to. He says in verse 5 at the end of this warning, "But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." He gives them a pep talk here. Timothy, you need to have this conviction to the Lord, to the truth. You can't allow these things. Now, there's a difference, is there not, in studying the truth because your soul depends upon it, and studying the truth to fill in your questions in your workbook. Studying the truth because you found out that you've been wrong before and you don't want to be wrong again and you want to find out exactly what the Bible says. And studying the truth because you got pressure. The people are telling you, "Hey, you need to study, you need to study, you need to study." But you don't really see why, because they've already got it all figured out for you. All you got to do is just keep walking like they're walking. When we don't have that, the weight of responsibility of digging out the truth because we need to understand the truth, because we need to follow the Lord, then sometimes we get loose with understanding the truth. And that ignorance and that looseness will therefore cause us to compromise. And to the other extreme is the problem of traditionalism. When the focus is on church doctrine, when the focus is on what my ancestors have always told me, then we become traditional in our thinking. And that was the problem by the first century there among the Jews. They were not following the law of Moses. Their allegiance was not to the law of Moses. Their allegiance was to what my ancestors have taught me about the law of Moses, about what the rabbis say the law of Moses says. They weren't digging it out for themselves. And therefore, they were divided up into all of these different sects. And Jesus has some very strong words to say about them in verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Jews were zealous to keep this law, but it was the law of men. Their allegiance was to their family heritage, was to the rabbi, rather than to the Word of God. Sometimes you hear this kind of language that scares me among members of the church. They talk about my heritage. They talk about Church of Christ preachers. They talk about, well, what does your church teach about that? Well, what is our church's stand on that? Well, what's the Church of Christ doctrine on that? There's no such thing as a Church of Christ preacher, unless he's a denominational preacher. There's a preacher of the truth. There's a preacher of the gospel. There's no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine in the sense that we're writing some creed. Well, I say there's no such thing. If we're going to be faithful to the Bible, there's no such thing. But there certainly is a move. There certainly is an unwritten, becoming a written creed among churches of Christ. Ed Harrell has written a book called The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination. And one of the basic tenets of a denomination is that they have their own creed. You hear people talking about what my heritage is, what the church teaches, what Church of Christ doctrine teaches, what the Church of Christ preacher is. That's an allegiance to man's teaching, not an allegiance to what the Bible says. And that traditionalism is not what Christianity is all about. That's not the allegiance that the Lord wants us to have. I'd like to close with an observation. In John, the third chapter, we have Nicodemus coming and talking to Jesus. Nicodemus was a multi-generational child of God, being a Jew in the first century. And Jesus told Nicodemus, for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. You've got to become a child of God by you being born again. Is there ever an instance in the New Testament where God talks about His grandchildren? Does God have any grandchildren? I don't believe that He does. I think He only has children. First generation. Individuals who have chosen for themselves. Nicodemus, no matter what his heritage was, no matter how many generations he could go back in Judaism and show faithfulness to the Lord, Nicodemus had to make the choice. I am going to serve the Lord. I am going to be born again. I am going to be a new baby because of my choice and by the power of God to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And every one of us, and I said at the beginning, I'm a fifth generation Christian. Historically, that's true. But spiritually, it's not. Spiritually, I am a first generation Christian. I'm not a great grandson of my Father in heaven. I am a son of my Father in heaven. Amen. At some point, all of us have to make the faith our own. At some point, all of us have to read and study the truth and determine what that truth is and follow it because we have made that choice. If you've got godly parents, thank God for them for giving you the foundation that you need. And if you've got kids, Teach them and give them more information. Help them understand the Word of God. But please understand, at some point, they have to make the choice. And even if you are raised in the church, you are going to make choices. You are going to face temptations. You are going to have to decide, am I going to follow the Lord or am I going to follow the crowd? Am I going to do what's right or am I going to compromise? Am I going to be loyal to my Lord or am I going to be loyal to those that make me feel good around me? We all have to make it our own. If you're not a Christian in the audience this evening, we would encourage you to be born again. It really doesn't matter what your parents have done, right or wrong. You will stand alone before the throne of Jesus Christ. And you will answer for what you have done. If you have not been born again, we would encourage you to be loyal to the Lord. To come to Him. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God and are willing to change, repent and follow Him, confess His name and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you can be born again into the family of God. If you have not done that, we would encourage you to do that tonight. If you have become a Christian, for some reason have drifted back into the world, we would encourage you as well to come back to the Lord tonight while we stand and sing.